Views aren't always such a great thing, but we do need to see what the Bible says, and even though it may be a different view, it's not necessarily wrong. We need to look at what it's really saying. There's a couple things that really bothered me for a long time that may have lent itself to my being willing to revise some conclusions. I always struggled with John's statement, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It just seemed to me like saying there was three or four in his audience who he'd baptized with the Holy Spirit, a bunch he'd baptized with fire, and some people he wouldn't baptize with anything. Didn't seem like that's what John was saying. That always just felt like I'm not really explaining that like it says it. And so that always kind of was in the back of my mind gnawing at me. It's also really bothered me that I and others that I knew rarely speak about the Holy Spirit's role in our life, even though the New Testament says so much about that. And I always said, well, I just didn't know what to say about it. You know, maybe I'll learn more. Well, I'm 58, so if I'm going to start, I might as well. Even if I don't understand, there's a lot of things I don't understand totally, but I still need to give the weight the Scriptures give to them. So those are a couple of things that just kind of gnawed at me over the years that have forced me to rethink some things. I've come to some conclusions, particularly on Holy Spirit baptism, different than a tract I wrote in Brazil a few years ago. So you never want to write until you die or something, so you don't write something you come to later think you're wrong. Maybe I was right then and wrong now. Who knows? I'm hoping this is tested well. That's one reason I wanted to do this, is because I'd like your critiques. Let me say three things that I don't believe. I don't believe spiritual gifts are for today at all. And if we have time, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 13 a minute and that. But I don't think that God intends for anybody to work spiritual gifts today. I don't believe that God reveals his will in any way to us other than through the Scriptures. I think that's all. I don't think there's any way the Spirit is whispering in our ear and saying, no, this is what you need to do or that's what you need to do. And I don't believe that the Holy Spirit works irresistibly on the heart of the unbeliever. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit zaps an unbeliever and makes him have faith or anything like that. So you look back at Acts chapter 2. The disciples had been told by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem. So that's what they're doing. They're waiting, praying, and they're leaving the next move up to the Lord. And at the appropriate time, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The birth of Jesus, the birth of the church, began with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that there is a great deal of emphasis in the first five or six chapters of Acts on the leadership of the apostles. There's several statements that indicate that, but we do have the all in 2:1 and 2:4. And I don't think this is a big point, but I don't know why that all is there if it doesn't mean all 120. If he emphasizes twice it was all 12 of the apostles, we would have assumed that anyway. That's all I rest that on. I very much agree that the apostles take the lead, but I think the double all is an indication that all those who were in that room were baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. He cites the places that people were from there on the day of Pentecost, I think to show that they spoke real languages. And it really blew their minds. They were astounded that these Galileans were speaking in these different languages. I do believe the apostles were taking the lead, particularly by the time it comes to the sermon. And they ask some questions. They ask, what does this mean? That's verse 12. Some say they're filled with new wine. You know, that seems like a really bad explanation, but you ever heard anybody speak Chinese or something that way? I mean, it almost sounds like they're drunk or something, so that's probably why they made that conclusion, besides the fact they were trying to belittle what was being done. And I believe that Peter's sermon deals with those in reverse order. He says, no, we are not drunk. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Maybe different from us. People usually weren't drunk by then. I guess they're not so drunk anymore by then, but maybe more than they would have been then. And then he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter, throughout these first chapters of the book of Acts, is always relating things to Scripture. He's always citing passages for what they do or for what's happening. And so he cites the Joel passage. There are some things about Peter's citation that are interesting. One of them is, this isn't the only passage he could have cited in the Old Testament that speaks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. Wonder why he chose Joel. But the thing that particularly strikes me is that he goes farther in the citation than what he needed to for his point. It shall be in the last days, verse 17, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That would have been a convenient place to have terminated the quotation. It's rare for quotations of anything in the New Testament, Old Testament citations, to have gone on several verses beyond what was really necessary. But he does go on here to say, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, thinking about why he extended that quotation, let's go back and think for just a second about the overall context of Joel. I believe in Joel 1, there was an actual locust plague, maybe even a drought associated also, that had brought them to their knees. Joel sees that as a foreshadowing of even the more terrible day of the Lord that was looming if they didn't repent. He exhorts them to repentance, and either assuming their repentance or possibly assuming the judgment if they didn't, he speaks of blessings and restoration. In Joel 2, verses 18 to 27, the drought would end. God would pour the water out. But much more than that, there would be a spiritual restoration. God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And I believe he's talking about throughout that, then the rest of Joel, changes that would take place in the Messiah. There are so many prophecies that speak about the Spirit in one way or the other, several that speak about the Spirit being poured out. I particularly like Isaiah 44 and verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and so forth. God was going to pour out his Spirit. That's what the prophets said, and that's certainly what Joel said. There are many passages in the prophets that speak of God pouring out his wrath, so this is somewhat of a contrast with that also. And of course, the emphasis was he'd pour out his Spirit on all, regardless of gender or age or social class. Kind of reminds you a little bit of when Joshua was concerned that Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the tent, and Moses wished that the Spirit would come upon all in Numbers 11. That's really, Joel is to some extent the fulfillment of that. The result of God pouring out his Spirit, I believe, is seen in their being baptized in the Spirit, as John the Baptist had said. The pouring out is not the baptism. The pouring out is what leads to them being immersed in the Spirit. And so there's just an unprecedented deluge. The Spirit is poured out. You know, there's a reason why he uses poured out as opposed to dribbled out or, you know, sprinkled out or something like that. To pour out is talking about the abundance. So the Spirit is poured out, and as a result of that, you see what you see on the day of Pentecost. And he says there would be the day of the Lord that would come, so there's judgment. I believe in verses 19 and 20, he is using judgment figures. I do realize that wonders and signs in the book of Acts is almost always used for the miracles, but I think here in the context and by the associated language, it's talking about judgment, possibly a reference to Jerusalem's destruction. And then he speaks about everyone who calls on the Lord's name will be saved. I believe that statement may be part of the reason why he extended the quotation. I believe that statement becomes really the basis for his sermon. I see Peter's sermon as being an exposition of Joel 2. I believe this is a good example of textual preaching. And so he comes down to where it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, who is the Lord who must be called on? Well, you'd have to know the Lord before you can call on him. So he tells us about him. He tells us about Jesus' life in verse 22. "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs," and so forth. He tells about Jesus' death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He tells about Jesus' resurrection, by far the more controversial part of this. And to show Jesus' resurrection, he cites the prophecy in Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 is a bit of a challenge for us. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, I believe. And David is speaking of himself as a man committed to the Lord, as his blessing of receiving the Lord as his inheritance and the future, that God would not abandon him. God would save him from death or perhaps preserve him in death. And I believe Psalm 16 is a psalm applicable to David. I believe it's a psalm applicable to every righteous person. But the way Peter uses this psalm in Acts 2, and the way Paul uses the psalm in Acts 13, they emphasize that David was dead and buried, and his tomb was still there. And in that sense, this psalm transcends David. And I believe that that's an illustration of what a lot of these passages do. That if you press the language, Psalm 16, in its full sense, is only true of Jesus. And you see that throughout the psalm. Psalm 16, 2, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you." Now that's our goal, to have the Lord as our Lord and have no good besides him. But not even David attained that 100%. If you press the language, that's only true fully of Jesus. And so I think it's appropriate to say that this psalm was looking forward in the ultimate sense to the resurrection of Jesus. So that's one side of his argument. The other side is eyewitness testimony. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, the special work of the apostles." So the resurrection is proven by Scripture and eyewitness testimony. His next point is the exaltation of Jesus. And the exaltation of Jesus, he proves by eyewitnesses and Old Testament prophecy. Look at the eyewitnesses. Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." All right. We all live in very different places, so it might be a little difficult to do this. Let's say that we're thinking of somebody from around here, and I tell you that the next president of the United States was born and raised, I don't know much about places around here, but let's say in Tompkinsville. Now, if you grew up around here and so forth, you might think, really? In Tompkinsville? I mean, or you may even select a place less significant than that. I just don't know what they are. And so there's a guy running for president from Tompkinsville. And he says that if you elect me, I am going to make Tompkinsville a major world-class metropolitan center. I'm going to transform Tompkinsville in a way you've never imagined before. And let's say you leave the country during the campaign, not a bad thing to do during our presidential campaigns, you know, And you hear no news. And you come back 3 or 4 years later, and you come through Tompkinsville, and it's incredible. Skyscrapers all over the place, modern architecture. It's just a whole paradise. And you're like, he must have won. Now, Jesus said, when I go back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And lo and behold, the audience Peter is preaching to sees the evidence that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. What does that prove? He went back to the right hand of God. He's reigning. Because he said, when I go back and begin my reign, I'll send the Holy Spirit. They are eyewitnesses that Jesus was exalted. Just like you'd be an eyewitness that the guy from Tompkinsville must have won. And then he cites this prophecy of Psalm 110. And he comes down to say then, in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Look at verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who's the Lord you call on? The one God made Lord and Messiah, this Jesus. That's his point. Who's the Lord that's to be called on? The Jesus whose life, death, resurrection proven by prophecy and eyewitnesses, exaltation proven by eyewitnesses, them, and prophecy, God made this Jesus Lord. Well, they're pierced to the heart. Of course, that's not always a positive reaction. Witness what happens to Stephen. But they're convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin through the message that Peter preached. And they want to know what to do. And what Peter says to them is he tells them how to call on the name of the Lord. He says to them in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, everyone who calls, that how do you call? You repent and you're baptized. You call on the name of the Lord. What's the name of the Lord you should call on? The name of Jesus Christ. Because God made Lord this Jesus whom you crucified, and you'll be saved, is what Joel said. Peter interprets that as the forgiveness of sins. So he's explaining what the Joel passage means in this context. Calling means to repent and be baptized. The name of the Lord means Jesus, and being saved means the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we didn't have some other reason to think differently, we would assume that he goes back up to verse 17 and 18 and is promising them the gift that would be poured out on all flesh. And then he goes on, remarkably, and says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God should call unto himself. Now, that's an interesting thing. Go back to Joel for a moment, and I wouldn't say at all that I have no idea if he agrees with any of these conclusions, but I was first introduced to thinking about this from some stuff I read from L.A. Mott. And in Joel 2:32, you'll recognize the first part of this, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Go ahead and keep reading. That's the middle of the verse. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. He picks up the rest of the citation, the end of that verse, in verse 39. And then he says, to be saved from this perverse generation, I think going back to the warnings about the judgment in verses 19 and 20. By the time it's all said and done, he's completely expounded the passage from Joel 2. This is an exposition of that passage Why pick Joel? He could have picked other passages for the pouring out of the Spirit. I think because this had what he really wanted to preach about. It connects the pouring out of the Spirit with calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. He tells them about the Lord, tells them how to do that, and promises that they will receive then the Holy Spirit that is promised, even as many as the Lord shall call, finishing up the Joel quotation. So that in itself was really amazing to me when I realized that there was more to Peter's sermon than what I'd thought about, and that it's such a good explanation or exposition of Joel. Let me just follow up for a moment with the rest of Acts 2. I'm not sure what to do with this, but I want you to notice that there's a summary in verse 42 that at least to some extent seems to be fleshed out in 43 to 47. He speaks of the apostles' teaching in 42 and how wonders and signs were done through the apostles in 43. He speaks of fellowship in 42 and they were sharing their possessions in 44 and 45. I think that's what the fellowship is referring to. He speaks of breaking bread in 42. He speaks of their meals together in 46. I don't think that's the same breaking of bread. I don't think he's saying in 42 they dedicated themselves to eating. I suspect the breaking of bread in 42 is the Lord's Supper, but they also broke bread together in a common meal sense in 46. He mentions the prayer in 42, and he mentions their praising God in 47. So to a great extent, he gives a summary and then details. This is a summary panel, as we've looked at some of those in what Sid said, and kind of the first summary panel of what was going on during this period in the book of Acts. So, having said that, I want to take off from this to deal with a couple of the things that I've come to believe, and we'll see what you want to say about this in the discussion period. I'm eager, as I said, for that. But I believe that the outpouring of the Spirit was the Old Testament expectation for what would happen when the Messiah came. And there's a number of passages that I cite that the Spirit would be poured out. I mean, the New Testament era was to be an era where the Spirit was given and poured out in a special way. And it seems to me like that's not a limited thing. The Holy Spirit being poured out was not an Acts 2 only phenomena. That's something that was to be expected for those who would turn to the Lord and call upon the Lord in the way that he says. In Acts 2:38, the expectation would be you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You would need to have some awfully special reason not to assume that that's connected back with the first part of Joel 2. That's what we said. Look at Luke chapter 3, and as I said, this was one of the things that bothered me a great deal. Luke 3 and verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all. Notice, he answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, I believe in the context, the fire refers to the fire of judgment. That's the next verse. So I don't see how we can accurately avoid that conclusion. And I believe Jesus is responsible for immersing people in judgment. But baptizing with the Holy Spirit seems to be the other side of the coin. I see John as saying it's one or the other. Not John is saying there's two or three or four or five or high. If you think all 12 of the apostles who happen to be in that audience, 12. You know, 12 of you the Holy Spirit, a bunch of you fire, and the rest of you who are faithful to God but aren't apostles, nothing. That's the way I always read it. But it didn't make a lot of sense that way to me. I think it's more accurate to say that we'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit if we're not baptized in fire. It's one or the other. Look at Titus 3. This passage helped me a great deal. Titus 3 is a great passage. He starts out in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc." But verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, whether we think that Acts 2 is saying that all Christians are to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them or not, Titus 3 is, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That passage at least is saying that if we're an heir of eternal life, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us richly. That's kind of using the verb pour, which is already abundant, with the adverb richly to really, you know, add the idea of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 12. This passage was another one that once I studied 1 Corinthians, this one always gnawed at me. Because I had an explanation, but I didn't really think it was the most accurate one. And so I wasn't sure what to do with this passage. Sometimes you teach it the way you think it has to be, even though you realize you're not being quite square with the language of the passage. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now in my margin, the New American Standard, it's for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. I believe it should be in. All other baptism passages that use this preposition, use it for the element you're baptized in. Baptized in water, baptized in the Jordan, baptized in the cloud and the sea. And the other passages that talk about being baptized in the Spirit use this preposition. Every time the New Testament speaks of somebody being baptized by someone, it's a different preposition. So this is the question. You know, does it mean we're baptized in one Spirit? It's we were all baptized. So this is for all of us, whatever it means. Does it mean we're all baptized by one Spirit, or we're all baptized in one Spirit? If it means we're all baptized in one Spirit, that settles the question. We all receive Holy Spirit baptism. Let me just go ahead and say right here, I don't think that means we speak in tongues or that we work miracles. I don't believe that's inherent in the being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe some people baptized in the Holy Spirit did that, but not all, and certainly not us. But if it's correct to translate it as the margin says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized, then we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. If it means by, if it's better to say it means for by one Spirit, then I want to know, so what does the Spirit do when the Spirit baptizes us? If it's by one Spirit we're baptized, so the Spirit baptizes us in what? When does the Spirit baptize us? You know, Jesus baptizes us some, at least, in the Holy Spirit. But where in the Bible, other than this passage, does it ever speak of the Holy Spirit baptizing us in something? That would be quite a different view. I don't know what people who take that view really think the Holy Spirit baptizes us in. But that's a problem, it seems to me, if we take the view that it means we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. I think it's much better to follow all the other uses of baptismal prepositions and understand this one to mean what we're baptized in, not who we're baptized by. And then we're all made to drink of one Spirit. The point is, he's emphasizing the unity. We're all baptized in one Spirit. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all united in that experience. And then, John 3:5. That passage hadn't bothered me so much because I thought I had a good explanation. But as I've reevaluated the other things, it came to my mind that I'm not sure my other explanation was nearly as good as this one. John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I used to say being born of water meant to be baptized. Being born of the Spirit means to be spiritually transformed. But I suspect it's just a lot simpler and more accurate to say being born of water means to be baptized in water. Being born of the Spirit means to be baptized in the Spirit. That's a more parallel kind of thing. It's like a lot of things. If you have a shift of the way you look at something, a paradigm shift, suddenly things fall into place that you never even thought about before. You look at things differently. So once you're comfortable with the idea that we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then passages like that seem very obvious. And so to some extent, what we're saying by this is a terminology thing. We're saying that the way some of us might have said the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, or the Holy Spirit comes into our life, or the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, what the scriptures just say is the Holy Spirit's poured out on us. We're immersed in the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. It uses various terms to just say the Holy Spirit overwhelms us. That's a part of the conversion process. I'm not going to use those passages right now, because I'd like to get on to some other things, but I have several more passages in my notes, and you can look at those. I want to go to looking at the idea of 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute. I want to just briefly explain why I believe that spiritual gifts are not for today. I think 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be seen well. I think sometimes when we don't look at passages very much in their context, we kind of miss the point, and it weakens our understanding of them. In 1 Corinthians 13, he's showing a better way, which is the way of love. And he's really pointing out that love is better than the spiritual gifts. And particularly when we come to 8 to 13, it's better because it lasts longer. That's his point. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Love doesn't end, the spiritual gifts do. Because the revelation is in part. We know in part and we prophesy in part. When the perfect revelation comes, the parts will be done away. That when you understand that the parts is part by part revealing, then the perfect is the completed revelation. He uses analogies, childhood versus adulthood. You speak, think, and reason differently in childhood than you do in adulthood. So the childhood of the revelation or the childhood of the church used different methods, different forms than what the adulthood does. He speaks of dim mirror seeing versus seeing oneself face to face. Notice when you look at a mirror, let's say it's a mosaic mirror and you just got a few pieces. What are you going to see? Kind of a distorted view. You won't see everything. But what if you go up to one of these full length, really shiny department store windows, and you go up and look. What do you see? You. You see yourself face to face. Now, that's what the scriptures are supposed to do for us. They show us what we really look like. That's the point. It's a mirror in which we can examine ourselves and see how flawed we are. But seeing face to face doesn't mean seeing God face to face. It means seeing yourself face to face in the light of the revelation. We know in part, that was when the piece-by-piece revelation, now we know fully. Now look at the three time periods. You've got the time period of the spiritual gifts. That was going to cease. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. So you've got the time period of the spiritual gifts plus faith, hope, and love. You know, there's a time when all of them are together. Then you have a time where it's only faith, hope, and love abide. The gifts cease, but abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And then you've got the time where only love abides. He says the greatest of these is love. In the context, why is love greater? All kinds of reasons why love is greater, but in the context, because it lasts longer. He's comparing this on the basis of how long they last. The love never ceases. Spiritual gifts do. When the spiritual gifts cease, still abiding are faith, hope, and love. But we walk by faith and not by sight. What we hope we don't have, we don't see. So when Jesus comes back, the faith and hope will cease. The only thing that abides forever is love. Once you see that, it makes it impossible that the spiritual gifts would cease at the second coming. because faith and hope do too. But he's got faith and hope abiding when the spiritual gifts cease. So I think that passage is really solid when it comes to thinking about when the spiritual gifts would cease. Now I want to come then to another point. And this is one that bothered me some, even growing up. I want to talk about this view that every time we speak of the Holy Spirit, we have to say through the Word. In Galatians chapter 2, get it out here in a minute, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Now, I don't know what you think about Christ living in you. I don't think any of us thinks that there's some physical, literal piece of Christ that's growing inside of us somewhere. But we do have a understanding that Jesus lives in us. We might see in a real way, not in a literal way. But any way you say that, do you feel obligated to say, through the Word, he lives in me, through the Word? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Jesus living in me is not the same thing as saying I've memorized a passage. It's not the same thing as saying the Word's in me. And we understand that, even if we may have a hard time explaining that. I want you to think about some prayers in the Bible. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, he's praying that God and Jesus would cause them to grow in their love. Do you say through the Word? Well, I do believe God causes us to grow and increase in love through the Word, but I don't think we just say only through the Word, no other way. He only causes it to grow and increase. Now, well, you say, well, how else does he do it? I have no idea. Maybe all kinds of ways. That's his business. But I pray to him that he does that, that he may establish our hearts without blame and holiness. Through the Word, well, probably. But I don't think we could say exclusively through that. We couldn't say he can only work that way. Maybe he establishes our hearts in holiness through experiences he puts us through or through other people that he puts in our life. I don't know how all he does it. But we wouldn't feel obligated when it came to Jesus or God to append through the Word every time we prayed to them. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, and so forth. Now, when God fulfills every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, do we have to say through the Word? I don't think we would feel that obligation. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Does God comfort and strengthen our hearts through the Word? Well, of course. Is that the only way he does it? I don't know that. I couldn't say that. I assume there are probably other ways he comforts and strengthens me. I don't understand what those are necessarily, and so forth and so on. We don't limit what God or Jesus does for us to what they do for us through the Word. Maybe some things they do for us only through the Word. But we don't know that they do those things through us only through the Word, so we wouldn't try to limit them to that. So why would we have to say through the Word for everything the Holy Spirit does? That's my question. And I want you to think about some things the Holy Spirit does that I suspect we shouldn't reflexively limit him to doing it through the Word. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit raises us from the dead. I'm not saying to the exclusion of the work of God or Jesus, but this passage presents the resurrection from the dead, I believe physically, as a work of the Holy Spirit. Does he do that only through the Word? We know the passage in Romans 8, and most people would make an exception for that, probably not everyone, that his intercession for us is not through the word. He dwells in us. We're his temple. You think about passages like 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is exhorting us not to be sexually immoral. Thank you. Not to be sexually immoral. He says, don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? Now, his point is, what a sacrilege to commit fornication in God's dwelling place, which is your body. Are we saying simply that the word's in us? Or is there something more that Paul understands from that? You know, the Holy Spirit dwells in you through the word now. It's just the word in you. That in a representative way, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Therefore, don't commit sacrilege and violate the word that's in you. I believe he's thinking of this as the Holy Spirit being in us. Again, not in a physical, literal piece of the Holy Spirit in us. In a spiritual sense, but in a way where if I use my body for fornication, it is a disgrace to the place where God lives and dwells. You take a passage like Galatians 4, and I don't know that I can explain how God does a lot of things, but I believe I ought to say he does them if the scriptures say so. Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Does he mean God has sent forth the word into our hearts? Is that all he means, or is there something more than that? He's given the Holy Spirit into our hearts as a pledge. I take that, that our receiving of the Holy Spirit is some kind of a first installment of the greater blessings we'll receive. The Holy Spirit is given to us. Several passages say that. Think about a passage like Ephesians chapter 3, which is a passage to think about. Ephesians is just so profound. But he's praying in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's a pretty incredible prayer. You know, that we'd be strengthened with power. And it's on the scale of the riches of his glory. When he says, according to the riches of his glory, he's using that as a measurement. So in the measure of the riches of his glory, how much is that? That we be strengthened with power, that's really strong, through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I don't know what that means. What would be the difference between being strengthened with power in the inner man and being strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man? I take it that God uses the Spirit to strengthen us in our inner man. Does he really mean to be strengthened with power only through the word? Or at least are we without biblical warrant to limit his work to that? I don't think I receive some, you know, special message in my ear, but I believe the Spirit strengthens me with power. And just as I would say, I believe God strengthens me with power, that Jesus strengthens me with power. When we'd say that, does Jesus live in you? Does he work in you? Does Jesus strengthen you? Does he comfort you? We'd say yes, he does. How does he do it? Well, I don't know how he does it, but he does. Because the scriptures say so, and I believe that he does. Would we give the Lord the credit for things that happen? You know, would we say, you know, God's blessed me with this. He's strengthened me. He's matured me. He's transformed me. He's helped me understand certain things. He's motivated me to grow in him. Certainly, we give God the credit. How does he do it? I don't know that we try to define that out. I don't know that we know how all he does that, but we give him the credit for that. Look at Romans 8, verse 13. I was just teaching Romans a while back and came across this passage and thought it was helpful to think about. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're not putting to death the deeds of the body with our own willpower. We're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. There is a divine element in our crucifying the flesh that goes beyond just, I'm just not going to do it anymore. And I think sometimes our problem in overcoming the flesh may be we try to do it only in the force of our own determination, and we're not turning to the Lord for the strength to do that. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. There's work the Spirit is doing in me. He's bearing this fruit. I don't think that's just the work the Word is doing in me, though I don't deny the Spirit works through the Word. But at least I would feel uncomfortable to feel the need to say, it's only through the Word that the Spirit helps me in bearing that fruit. And you've got, he writes the letter on our hearts in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. So, I'm saying those things, really everything I said, to get critiqued. I would really like to hear a response. I don't think this is putting me out in some really incredibly weird place, but it's saying some things differently than what I hear some people say, and some things different from what I've always said. And so I'm doing that because I think that's what it's saying, and so I appreciate your critique. I'm looking forward to that very much. And here's what I want to do, though. I'm going to quit about a minute and a half early, I think, which will give me a minute and a half more in the discussion period. I want to do this discussion period different. You know what I don't like about discussion periods is they get off track and they get kind of confused and get kind of disjointed. During the break, come tell me what you want to talk about in the discussion period. We'll take about a minute and a half at the beginning of the discussion period, and we'll vote on what we want to talk about most, and we'll keep it organized. We'll give about 20 minutes to the main topic, about 15 to the second one, and then about 5 to 3 other topics that we'd really like to talk about. And that way we can at least cover some things. I have some preferences to what we talk about, but I'd like to hear from you. So if you got something to talk about during the break, come tell me what it is. We'll kind of vote on it, take a consensus, and we'll try to organize the discussion. Sound good? All right, thanks.